First Chronicles chapter 21. Last week we blazed through 18, 19, and 20, as I recall, and we observed the victories which God was granting to Israel under David's leadership. Now, ultimately, and somewhat unfortunately, there are times when God blesses us so abundantly that instead of saying, "Oh God, you've been so good to me, and I couldn't possibly have done this without you," we start to think, "You know, I've been so victorious, I guess I could have done this without him." Now, we don't often think that consciously, and yet subconsciously we begin to think, my talents and my abilities and my victories and everything that's been taking place has been because of, well, because of me. And so, unfortunately, as we start into chapter 21, we're going to see this drifting away from God and reliance on self a bit. And so chapter 21 starts, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." A verse in the Bible, fully understandable in English, we could move on, except this verse just begs some questions. Satan stood up against Israel by moving David to number them. What is up with that? What's really even more confusing, and I hope you're doing this, but thoroughly confusing yourself, I mean, is following along in 2 Samuel as we're reading in 1 Chronicles to kind of see these comparisons. If you look at the parallel verse, the companion verse to this in at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 24, what we see is that it sounds like the Lord incited David to do this. And here it's saying that Satan did it. Also, if Satan did this, how did he move David? How did Satan move David? If you come from a really, really spiritually charismatic, I guess, background, then maybe that doesn't sit that sits easier with you than if you come from a very conservative background, if you're talking about spiritual things. How did Satan move David? I mean, we always say that the devil made me do it is not a valid excuse. And so how did Satan do this? And frankly, if you look at it, you know, if you saw Satan stand up against a nation and move the president or the king or the leader, you know, you could probably think of some pretty horrible things that Satan would want to do. You know, that he moved them to fall into idolatry or moved them to fall into immorality. But a census? I mean, is a census that bad? Numbering the people? What's up with that? Why is this such a terrible thing? And why would Satan waste his time? Well, I guess we'll look at those three questions before we hit the rest of the chapter tonight. Satan stood up against Israel. Did Satan do this or did God do this? 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Weird. Now, some people that have a problem with the Bible would immediately jump in there and say, contradiction. There you go. You've always asked for a contradiction. Show me a contradiction in the Bible, Pastor Ron, you say. Well, there, I've shown you one, so I don't have to read it anymore. Well, if you stop reading it, what you would miss is that this is not a contradiction. This is a complementary statement. Because if you read the Bible completely, what you see is that the scripture tells us about the interplay between God and Satan and all that happens. So that you see that when Satan stands up to move David to do this, and God says, "I incited David to do this," it's not a contradictory statement. It's actually a very doctrinally accurate statement. Remember what we learn in Job. In Job chapter 1, Satan comes before the throne of God, and God says, "Where you been, Satan?" And, "Oh, going to and fro, you know, checking people out." "Oh, have you checked out Job?" "Man, I don't like to talk about Job." Of course he didn't like to talk about Job, because Job is described as by God as no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. No wonder God didn't want to talk about him. No wonder the devil didn't want to talk about him. That's a bad thing to mix up, isn't it? And Satan said, well, you know, Job just fears you. Job just fears you because you've blessed him so abundantly. But if you took all those blessings away, he'd curse you to your face. What you see is that in Job chapter 1, verse 11, Satan said, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. If you're familiar with this story, you know that at that point, Satan went out and caused the loss of all of Job's property and possessions, as well as the deaths of all his children. Now, that would be a bummer thing in and of itself, but there was more to come. But first, there was another meeting between Satan and the Lord. They had this conversation in Job chapter 2, and God said, hey, Satan, where you been? Yeah, I've been cruising around and doing this. Have you thought about Job? If you notice, Job hasn't stopped being good, even though you wiped out everything he had. He said in Job chapter 2, verse 3, there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And still, he holds fast his integrity, although, now remember, this is God saying to Satan, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Now, if you read chapter 1, you saw that the devil did this. Chapter 2, God is saying, you incited me against him. Satan had brought about Job's losses, but it had been God who gave him permission to do so. And so the Lord said that he himself had been incited against Job. And we see in the scripture that although the devil does his work, he's just accomplishing God's plan. The devil does everything he can to mess up our lives as much as he can. But it all comes down to God takes the credit and says, these temptations that the devil has brought were tests that I gave him permission to give you. That's hard for some people to comprehend. But for me, you know what it tells me? It tells me that the devil can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. And that is so freeing to me. Early in my Christianity, maybe it was the Christians that I knew early in my Christianity, but I was told pretty much by example that, or shown by example that you got to blame the devil for everything. You know, someone's having trouble in their marriage and you got to blame the devil. Somebody's gotten sick and you got to blame the devil. Somebody is it got fired from work and you got to blame the devil. Well, what I've discovered is that scripturally speaking, I don't need to blame the devil for anything. I can praise God for everything because all of it is happening in accordance with God's plan, regardless of whether I accept that there's stuff that I don't understand, that I don't know, but regardless of how bad it looks, I can just bless God for all of it. And so no matter how many times I talk about this, still, even people in the church come up to me and say, oh, you know, you got to pray for us because the devil is really attacking us. And you know, I hope that someday they go back and listen to an old tape or something and see, you know what, this is cause to give praise to God. There's nothing that happens to me in my life, no matter how horrible it may look on the outside. There's nothing that God has not given permission. And so God would, if you would, take credit for it. So which is true? Is it contradictory to say the Lord incited David to do this or Satan stood up and moved David to do this? Is that contradictory? No, it's very explanatory to me. Knowing that no matter how evil the devil is, no matter how powerful he is, because he's very powerful, that he can't do anything, not a single thing, without permission from God. Changes my whole perspective on life. And hopefully it has changed yours as well. So in this case, God was going to use this to judge Israel, who had made the Lord angry with their sin. They had rebelled already, and God was going to bring judgment. And so he allowed Satan to stand up against Israel and to move David to number them. Now, how did Satan move David? that's confusing to some people because, you know, John told us in 1 John that someone who is born of God, the evil one does not touch him. So there goes the whole, the devil made me do it. That if you're a born-again Christian, there is no, the devil made me do it, because Satan is not allowed to touch you. He can tempt you, he can mess with your life, as we talked about, but he cannot touch you. So he can't force you to do anything. He can't get inside your head and say, okay, pick up the knife. I'm picking up the knife. Stab the person. I'm stabbing the person. Oh no, the devil made me do it. He can't do that to you. He cannot do that to you. He cannot touch you. However, it also says in 1 John, in the very next verse, we're looking at verses 5:18 and 5:19. In the very next verse, we see that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So verse 18 saying the evil one cannot touch you. Verse 19 saying the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So he can't touch you. But the world is within his power, and he can manipulate the world in a way that will bring tests and temptations to you. In the same way that Job, it happened that, remember that we read in the scriptures that Satan is the one who is at work in the sons of disobedience, meaning that he has free reign pretty much over the unsaved world. And so when the Sabaeans came in and attacked and killed all Job's servants and stole his livestock, Satan was able to cause them to do that. He couldn't get to Job and make him do something, but he could make the Sabaeans from the outside world come in and bring this horrible event to happen. So what we see is that when it says that Satan moved David to number Israel, he didn't get inside David's head and say, number Israel. I think we should number Israel. He didn't put a pen in David's hand and make him write his signature saying, number Israel. He had to use the world. He had to use the world to move David. Now, how do you use the world to move someone? Well, goes back to the beginning. Remember, early in the book of Genesis, we see Eve being tempted by the devil, ultimately falling into sin. Satan did not grab her hand and cause her to reach up to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and pick the fruit and shove it into her mouth and shove her jaw shut, you know. What did he do? He did three things. He pointed out to her how lovely it looked, and she saw, oh, it's a delight to the eye. And he began to question, has God really said this? No, God has not said this. God has not forbidden this. As a matter of fact, he doesn't want you to eat it. Because why? Because in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God. Appealing to that nature. So it's like he showed her, oh, it's a delight to the eyes. He showed her, oh, it's good to eat. And look at what your life will be if you partake of it. And appealed to the sense of pride that of you can be like God. Interesting. When Satan came to Jesus, when Jesus was 40 days in fasting in the wilderness, Satan came to him with, interestingly enough, three temptations. What was the first one? With Eve, it had been, oh, look, it's a delight to the eyes. With Jesus, it was, boy, I bet you're hungry. You know, you could turn all these stones into bread and satisfy your hunger, just as the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would have satisfied Eve's hunger, appealing to the desire that the flesh has. Oh, I'm hungry. Also took Jesus to and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, hey, look at all the kingdoms of the world. They're mine to give, and I'll give them to you if you bow down to worship me. With Eve, it had been, oh, look at the fruit. With Jesus, it was, look at all the kingdoms of the world. Isn't that a temptation? With Eve, it had been, oh, if you eat this, you'll be like God. And look at what your life would be. With Jesus, the third temptation being, taking him up to the pinnacle of the temple and saying what? Oh, go ahead and jump off. Go ahead and jump off because your life will be preserved because the angels will catch you. And you can go through this whole, all the scriptures and see that Satan really isn't that original, that he doesn't have a lot of tricks up his sleeve. He uses the world to try and move you or move Jesus or move Eve or whoever it might be with three things. And John listed out what those things were. John pointed out that all that is in the world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Hey, Jesus, I bet you're hungry. Hey, Eve, I bet that would be good to eat. The lust of the eyes. Hey, Jesus, I'll show you all the kingdoms of the world. Isn't that appealing? Oh, look at this fruit. It's appealing to the eyes. It's the lust of the eyes. And the boastful pride of life. Hey, Jesus, go ahead and jump off. Try and end your life because it won't happen. Or look at what your life would be if you just eat this fruit. You'll be like God. How does Satan move us? Through the lust of the eyes, through the lust of the flesh, through the boastful pride of life. That's how he does this. He uses the world. And so I don't have to be busy about binding the devil. We talked about that on Sunday. I don't have to be busy about blaming the devil for everything. What I need to be busy about, if I don't want to be moved by Satan, I don't need to say, Satan, I bind you and all that stuff. All I have to do is recognize that the way he's going to get to me is through the lust of my eyes, the lust of my flesh, and my boastful pride of life. And so I don't need to focus in on the devil. I need to focus in on myself resisting temptation and not giving in to those things. Eve could have done it. Jesus successfully did it. David could have done it as well. Of course, he wasn't. And so David, in numbering the people, he was moved by Satan to number the people. And again, we have to ask, what's the story there? Same thing. Same thing. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Remember what happened with David. You might not know this, but Psalm chapter 30 was written after this event and in retrospect. And in Psalm chapter 30, verse 6, he points out something about where his head was at when this was happening. In Psalm chapter 30, verse 6, he says, "Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved." That is not the David that we've been reading about a few chapters ago. That is not the David that said, "I want to build a temple for God." And then Nathan came back and said, "Well, God said, I'm really blessed that you wanted to build me a house, but you can't. However, I'm going to build your house. I am not only going to have you be king, which you are, but I'm going to make your throne last forever. And your son's going to build your house. I'm going to bless all your descendants and all these things." And what was David's response? "Well, thank you, God. I'm glad you finally realized my potential. And I'm glad we're finally seeing eye to eye on how valuable I am in your kingdom." David didn't do that. David was so humbled. He went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I? Who am I?" This was back in chapter 17. He just sat before the Lord saying, "Who is your servant that you would bless him so abundantly? You've taken me out of the sheep field and put me on the throne. I'm humbled. I'm amazed. I'm blessed." And yet, after three chapters of victories, David had started thinking, "You know, I'm pretty big stuff. After all, I'm the king of Israel. My throne is, of course, established forever. I've got some pretty top-notch armies because no matter how many people they seem to fight against, they always win. I'm actually doing pretty good. I'm something special." And so he fell into pride, thinking that he was somebody. And that was when he decided that he wanted to know, "Well, I wonder, over just how many people am I king? How big are my armies?" Anybody here ever play Risk? Okay, half of you. You know what a great feeling it is to have all those pieces on the board? You're like, "Kamchatka, I've got all these properties, and I've got Australia, I've got all of Australia. And North America, it all belongs to me, and having all these armies." And you know, you don't want to let the other people know, but you're like going, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 1, 2, 54, 10, 20, 30, 40, 60, and you're counting them, and then you're counting the other guys. 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah. And it's just, it's that appealing to the flesh. He wanted to see the number. He wanted to feed the flesh of his pride. He had this boastful pride of life of, man, look who I am. I'm going to be established forever, and I'm going to be victorious forever. And it was everything that the devil does in standing up against Israel to move David to number the people. The problem being that when you give in to that, the proverb says, pride goes before destruction. The haughty spirit happens to a person before stumbling. So this is, 20 minutes to explain one verse, but at least you got a handle on it now. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number. That was all he wanted. I would just want to know how many there are. Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Well, David's nephew, his sister's son, Joab, was head of the whole army, and the guy had proven himself to be a mighty warrior, an incredible military officer, and a very loyal guy. We saw this before. Remember when he was about to conquer this city and sent word to David and said, you know, there's only one small battle left and we're going to move in. They're going to end up naming the city after me. Why don't you come down and symbolically lead us in and you'll get credit for the victory? That's pretty good. That's a pretty loyal guy. And yet he can't help questioning David's command here, because these aren't David's people. These are God's people, and God already knows how many of them there are. And he knows that to do such a thing is going to bring or to be a cause of guilt to Israel. David didn't want to hear it. So Joab went and counted the people, just doing his job. Joab, just doing his job. Here's the deal. This is where David's sin became Joab's sin. This is where David's trespass became Joab's trespass. Because now some people would argue and say, hold on a second, hold on. This is the military. The king has said, do this. The commander says, sir, yes, sir. If I could input something, sir, no, you can't. Okay, I'll go do it, sir. And you say, well, that's just right. I mean, isn't that all through the Bible about how we're supposed to obey the laws of the land and the king's word is law? Isn't it in the Bible that we're supposed to give the rulers and the leaders, we're supposed to submit to their authority? Isn't that the case? Well, of course it's the case. It's always the case. Well, it's most always the case. We certainly see that, like Pastor Titus was told by Paul, make sure that you're instructing the church to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good deed. Absolutely, we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to obey. To not obey is a sin, except there are times when obeying is the sin. To be obedient is to be in sin at times. And you want to know what the standard of that is? It's when obeying the command would make you sin. That's when obedience becomes sin. It's not a sin to live in a country that has legalized abortion. It's not a sin to live in a country that is turning its eyes away from homosexuals being married. But it is a sin if you're a public service employee and you are now told, okay, part of your job is to marry homosexual couples. It is a sin to be a doctor and to have your boss, the head of the clinic, say, you have to perform abortions now. That's a sin. And so you would be justified in being obedient to the authorities up until the point where they would cause you to sin if you obeyed. And at that point, civil disobedience is not just allowed. It's mandated. It's mandated. Because we're going to give an account to God. I mean, my boss could tell me, you know, I want you to do this or do that. And it's not going to be my boss standing before God when I stand before the throne and give an account for that sin. It's going to be me. And so there's a time when insubordination, it's allowable and it's mandated. You see this all through the scriptures. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember those guys? They were in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar kind of got full of himself, made a huge statue, and said, every time the band starts to play, we've got this whole 25-piece orchestra, and when they start playing the rock and roll, you better start falling down and worshiping. Well, they didn't. They didn't. Even though the penalty was death, they didn't. Why? Because worshiping an image was abominable to their God, and it's better to die obeying the Lord than it is to live obeying the king but being in sin. That is exactly what happened also when, remember, Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel. And the council, the Jews' leadership, they told Peter and John, you stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. You stop this right now. You know what they said? We must obey God rather than men. And they continued teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Regardless of the penalty, ultimately they were beaten for it. But regardless of the penalty, they did that. We must obey God rather than men. And so you may find yourself in a time when your boss tells you, I need you to mess these numbers up a little bit. I need you to change these numbers around so it's all looks good to the IRS. Or you need to tell that customer that we mailed that. Well, sir, we don't even have it in stock yet. Well, just tell him we mailed it, and once he doesn't get it, and then we'll say it got lost in the mail, and you know, by that time we'll have it in stock, we'll send it out. Have you found yourself in situations like that already where your boss is telling you to lie or do something little iffy? You know, if you find yourself in that situation and you do it, you're the one who's accountable to God. And that's when his sin becomes your sin. What Joab should have done is said, no dice. You're going to have to get somebody else to do it. And what you need to do is tell your boss, no dice. I'm not going to enter into sin. Because not only are you blowing your witness when you say, oh yeah, I'll do this illegal thing, or this dishonest thing, or this thing that's not right, might not be immoral, it's just not right. Not only do you blow your witness, but you enter into sin. And isn't it better to lose your job in righteousness? Joab should have thought, well, even if I lose my head, it's better than falling into unrighteousness. Well, he did it. He wasn't happy about it. And as a matter of fact, he didn't even really finish the job, because as we see in verse 5, Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David. Actually, the word all is inserted there. Interesting. Joab gave the number of the census of the people to David, and all Israel were 1.1 million men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi or Benjamin among them. Why? For the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. 2 Samuel 24, again, the companion or the parallel chapter here, tells us that it took 9 months and 20 days to accomplish this census. You know, it's not like they could call people. Hey, how many people you got in your troop? Just email it to us. And so I was just thinking about what, like, Joab's email address would have been in this new military system. yo.ob@davids.mil.whatever. Anyway, I'm easily distracted. Have you noticed that? Sometimes I don't even need a baby crying to distract me. It's just me. My brain goes, oh, wow, look. Where are we? Oh, it took 9 months and 20 days for this to happen. But somewhere along that line, as they're making their way back to Jerusalem, they kind of started, and it tells you in 2 Samuel kind of where they went and how they, if you're really interested in how they mapped the census out. Before they got back to Jerusalem, by the time it came time to count the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Levi, Joab said, you know what? I'm not doing this anymore. He finally did. I mean, it would have been better if he did it at first, but he finally did. 10 tribes into it, said, I'm not doing this anymore. This is abhorrent to me. This is despicable to me. This is a detestable abomination to me. I'm not going to do it. You know, it's like he got to the point where he said, you know what, David, you can have these numbers, but I'm not doing it anymore. I guess that's better than nothing. Now, in David's defense, not in David's defense, to clarify, the King David here came to the same conclusion just a few hours later. You see, it tells us, again in 2 Samuel 24, that after he got these numbers, he didn't gloat pridefully over them. He didn't look and go, oh, 1.1 million, I'm the winner of the risk game. He didn't get all puffed up about it. When he looked at the numbers, he realized, what have I done? What have I done? 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. We'll read these verses in a second. Notice this. That David confessed his sin, but we're still going to see judgment happen. David had sinned, and God's judgment was coming. Now, sometimes people say, well, wait a second, he asked for forgiveness. That's okay, it's count, you know, ollie, oxen, free, 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 right? Isn't that what we think? Well, wait a second. And I use this illustration a lot, I'll just use it again, that and I think that I got this from Pastor John about 15 years ago. But there are consequences for sin, and although you can be forgiven for them, it doesn't eliminate the consequences. Here's John's illustration, as best as I remember it. I take drugs, and I get all weirded out, and I start playing with a chainsaw and cut off my arm. This sounds like one of John's illustrations, doesn't it? Well, tomorrow morning when I sober up, I pray and ask for forgiveness and God forgives me. But my arm isn't growing back. There's consequences for sin. The drunk who loses his license can be very repentant, but he's not getting his license back. Unless he lives in Wyoming, but that's a totally different thing. I tell you, any legislators, no, don't raise your hand, but if you're a legislator in here, I'm telling you, Wyoming is going to be among the first for judgment if we don't get going on alcohol laws. I mean, it's just, it sickens me. It sickens me. So, two sentences and I'm back in. Okay. If you know any legislators, you tell them, come talk to me. I would think that we'd have some power here. Okay, 10 sentences on that. Our average Sunday attendance is over 700 people. There's not 70,000 people in Cheyenne, which tells me that we've got about 1.5% of the population represented just in this building. It seems to me that we could make a stand for righteousness. It seems to me that we could actually, if we set our minds to something that's right, it seems like it could happen. That's all I'm going to say about that. So David prayed and said, Lord, forgive me, but the judgment's still coming. Because remember the judgments against Israel. That the judgment, ultimately, the reason God incited David to this through the vehicle of Satan, because all things are created by God and for God, Satan got this to be done was to judge Israel. David prayed, and I believe that David's forgiven, and yet the judgment's still coming. And so we find out what judgment is coming when Gad, the prophet, David's seer, comes in, and we see in verse 21, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, I've sinned greatly in that I've done this thing. Now take away the iniquity of your servant. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? For I've done very foolishly. The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Ooh, this is like the three wishes thing. No. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So Gad says, David, this is what God said. You've got 3 years of famine, 3 months of your enemies having victory over you, or 3 days under the judgment of God. What'll it be? As soon as you tell me, I'll go tell the Lord. Well, what an interesting predicament. I mean, if you think about it, famine. Famine's not so bad, but 3 years, that's a long time. The all-you-could-eat buffets would be closed. In some cases, it's not a bad idea. 3 months subject to my enemies, having them have victory over me. 3 months isn't that long, and I do have 1.1 million men. Or 3 days under the judgment of God with him wiping people out. Seems like it would go backwards. The 3 years might be the best. The 3 months would be a little worse. And 3 days, I don't know. David ultimately realized, though, that, well, look at what he said. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. David realizes that, you know, it's like it says in Hebrews chapter 10, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God. And yet, falling into the hands of man, God is merciful, and man seldom is. David realized that because God is a merciful God, even though he's angry at this point, because he's merciful, it's better to fall into his hands than it is to fall into my enemy's hands. It's better to trust in God even when he's angry at me than to trust in man when he's happy with me. If you think about it, we don't live that way, but we should. Because God is merciful, and he's so trustworthy, we can trust him better than anyone's promise, certainly. Well, verse 14, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. Interesting. In this is one of the few times in scriptures where we see the physical world and the spiritual world, all kind of all the same, because this pestilence that's being sent, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it's enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. God's judgment, swift and severe, 70,000 people die. And many more would have died. As Jerusalem was going to be wiped out in a day here, God said, I'm feeling merciful. You can always depend on God to be merciful. And he said, hold on a minute. Just hang on a second. Now, David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven. What an interesting concept. How do you stand between earth and heaven? Because if you're standing on the earth, you're on the earth. If you're in heaven, you're in heaven. So is this guy floating? I mean, is he a few feet above the ground? Is he 30 feet above the ground? Or is this between earth and heaven, meaning he's standing, but he's in this spiritual realm? I don't know how this how to interpret this other than what it says, that he's standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed with sackcloth, fell on their faces. David said to God, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord, my God, please, let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." David saw how close the angel was to destroying Jerusalem. We'll find out in a few minutes just how close he got. He stopped just short of populated Jerusalem. And he prays this prayer of urgent intercession. "Wasn't it me who commanded to number the people? Isn't this my fault? Shouldn't the judgment fall upon me? I don't think it's right that these people fall because of my sin." David really honestly believed it was his sin alone. He didn't have the advantage of reading 2 Samuel 24 to find out that the Lord was angry with the people. He thought it was his sin and his sin alone. And David prayed with that limited knowledge. But God had more information than he did. God was angry with the people. It wasn't just David's sin. As a matter of fact, you could make the case that David's sin had already been forgiven because he had already repented. David was praying with a heartfelt prayer, but it was inaccurate. What this reminds me is something that I think every year that I live, I get a little wiser. And one of the things that I've realized just from experience more than anything else is that we very rarely have all the information. This is why I thought when I was 17, I knew everything. And we giggle because we all did. But the older we get, the more we realize that we don't know. And even in situations, and this is a tough one, because Christians, you know, we're all about the truth. Thy word is truth. Oh, someone like Pilate might say, "Oh, what is truth?" And hey, thy word is truth. And we've got a handle on the truth. Well, we've got a handle on scriptural truth. And yet, in situations, I find that I almost never, and I say almost because I'm still prideful enough to think I must have all knowledge somewhere, we almost never know the whole story. I mean, let's face it, when somebody comes to you and says, "Oh, my husband's a big jerk, he wouldn't let me do this, or he made me do this, or these people over here at this company or at this church or whatever, they said this and they did this," and we go, "Oh, that's terrible." And we take that information and that's what we stick to. We say, "This is truth." Now, some of us will be so righteous as to say, "The first to present his case seems right, till another steps forward and questions him." And so we'll get both sides of the story, and then we know all truth. We know the whole thing. And we make our decision of right and wrong based on that. We steadfastly stand on, "I know the truth." We pray according to that truth because we know right and wrong now. But the problem is, we're not 100% right almost ever. We're seldom completely right with all knowledge of the situation. You know, gossip would come to a standstill in the Christian church if we just realized that when we're hearing somebody telling the story, we're probably usually not even getting half the truth. And when we hear about circumstances, today I had a conversation with somebody that they told me what was going on in a certain situation, and I heard this and I thought, "This is abominable. This is horrible. This is awful. I can't believe what Christian person could possibly behave in such a terrible way." And then as I consider it, I think, you know, I believe the person who told me that told me what they heard from that person. And I believe that the person who told them that was telling it as they best recall it or saw it or whatever. But I don't know, because I wasn't there, and I don't have all knowledge, and I'm not God. And so instead of jumping to judgment and say, "Those people be smitten by fire from heaven," I realize that if I pray that way, I'm praying with limited knowledge. In the same way that David prayed with limited knowledge, what have these people done? They haven't done anything. It's not their fault. And God's like, yes, it is. And so the older I get and the wiser I get, the more I realize, you know, when I'm praying, I need to be directed by God and not directing God so much. And I found that my prayer life has vastly changed in the last 15 or 20 years. Vastly. Because I used to delight in telling God exactly how he should deal with situations. Well, God, you know that these people are in total sin and it's just wrong. I know, I heard it from a reliable source. But, you know, the book of Romans tells us, and, you know, Romans 8:28, and we know that God calls all things to work together for good, for those that love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed. You know, so there you go. But the two verses before that tell us something very interesting. It's Romans 8:26 and 27, saying that the Spirit has to help us in our weaknesses because we don't know how to pray as we should. Isn't that the truth? How many prayers have I prayed that I had such limited knowledge, I didn't know what I was talking about? Oh, Lord, it's not their fault. Don't. God's like, what do you mean it's not their fault? Of course it's their fault. Why do you think I'm doing this? Usually my prayers were the other. Lord, this is all their fault. Judge them. The Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now people say, oh, that's what it means to pray in tongues. It's not us praying in tongues. This is the Holy Spirit interceding for us. Tongues, we are told, are the words of man or angels. This is too deep for words. This isn't tongues. I'm not saying tongues isn't a biblical thing and we can talk about that some other time. But this is not a defense of tongues. This is a defense of God, the Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of God, lives inside of us. And our prayers that are so wrong sometimes. This is the way I picture this. If you're not into football, you're not going to understand this. The extra point or the field goal. The kicker tries to kick the ball through the sticky, uppy things. I'm trying to explain this in a way, you know. The guys that don't have the ball are all lined up and they try to jump to block it so that the ball doesn't go through the sticky, uppy things. My prayer of limited knowledge, I kick, poof, and it's going up. And the Holy Spirit jumps up and goes, poof, knocks it down. Lord, what he really wanted to do was this. And intercedes for me and says, that's a dumb prayer, shut up. This is what you really need to be praying. He does. And aren't you glad that he does? Oh, the prayers that I've prayed. But, you know, I don't direct God much at all anymore. I had to put the clarification on there. Otherwise, I would be a self-righteous hypocrite. Or at least you would view me that way. You like that? Was that good? Because I don't know how to pray as I should all the time. Because I have limited knowledge. And so instead of directing God, I have learned to delight in lifting up situations to God and saying, God, you know this situation. It would seem that these people treated this person bad. I don't know the whole story. You do. Would you show yourself, God, in this? Instead of me saying, well, what you need to do, Lord, is you need to just slap that church down to nothing and, you know. And because that would just be a deflected kick. And just saying, Lord, would you be God in that situation? And, you know, I've got my own ideas and my own opinions about this. Be happy to consult with you if you wish. But not my will. Thine be done. Oh, it's so easy to pray. Because every situation we can pray for now. Say, Lord, be in the midst of this. do what's right. Do what you know is right. And I want to be in conformity with your will instead of trying to conform you to my will. It's so freeing. Prayer life really just explodes to be a grander thing when we learn that. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he sounds like a Chicago guy. It's the word of Gad. Yeah. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. This had to be a very weird day at work. Ornan's just threshing wheat. I mean, he doesn't know about the 70,000 people falling at the pestilence. I mean, like I said, he hadn't checked his email and, you know, hadn't gotten the facts. And he's just threshing wheat on the threshing floor there. And he turns and sees this angel with a sword standing between heaven and earth. Ooh. His sons see the same thing. They ran away and hide. Ran away and hid, or they run away and hide. Okay. And then, as weird as that must have seemed, he turns and there's the king of Israel and all the elders coming up the hill to my house or to my threshing floor. Oh, you know. And so he goes and meets them and bows down and prostrates. What a strange day. What's going on here? Well, David said to Ornan, give me the site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. Ornan said to David, take it for yourself. Take it and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I'll give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which cost me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. King David tells Ornan, I need to buy this threshing floor to offer a sacrifice to God. Ornan says, take it. You can have it all. You can have the oxen and the wood and the grain, and you can have it. David says, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. David, under the silly impression that worship should be expensive, that a sacrifice should be a sacrifice. Well, of course, it's not silly. It's biblical. If you look at this and read this again in the parallel, 15 shekels of silver for the threshing floor itself and the oxen, 600 shekels of gold for the entire site. Now, I looked up today to find out what gold's going for. And not that I own any, you understand. Not even in my teeth. And gold over the last year, I think today it's at like $393, but over the last year, it's fluctuated above and below about $400 an ounce. If there's 16 ounces in a pound, and in 600 shekels, that's 15 pounds, you take $400 times 16 times 15, and you come up with $96,000 in gold that he just paid this guy. This is by today's standards. And gold's a lot more plentiful now, so probably a radically higher price. $96,000 for this site when he could have had it for free. If somebody came to you and said, I'd like to give you my house, it's worth $96,000. And you said, no, I insist on paying the full price. You'd be like, hello. But this was an offering to the Lord. And I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing, David said. He had a choice. It can cost me $96,000 or it can be free. I choose to pay. I choose to pay. Worship is expensive. Sacrifice is supposed to be a sacrifice. You know, Mary, understood this. You remember Mary, who took what seems to be her dowry, a bottle of perfume worth 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage, so today that bottle of perfume would go for probably $20,000. 300 days' wages. And she broke it and worshiped the Lord by pouring it over his feet. Gideon. Remember Gideon, the warrior in the wine press. The famine was horrible because Israel's enemies kept coming in and taking all the food and all the livestock and things there. They had like nothing. And yet Gideon offered to God an entire goat and bread and broth and offered it to him. The churches in Macedonia in Paul's day gave not because they had an abundance, that they were poverty stricken, and yet they insisted. They forced Paul, here, take this. Paul told the Corinthians about the Macedonians, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. That's how the churches were provided for. Everybody's got a choice. Today you have a choice because last I checked, there was no ticket price at the door. You could, realistically, you could go to church every week, five times a week, for the rest of your life, and it would never cost you a penny. It never cost you anything because nobody's charging admission and nobody's checking to see if you're dropping something in the offering. But when you offer yourself up to the Lord, will you be doing that for, hey, because it's free? Or will you realize, you know, worship is expensive and a sacrifice isn't a sacrifice unless it's a sacrifice. God provides for the churches like the Macedonian church provided for the other churches through the giving. That's what the church was founded on, was a sacrificial giving of the believers. Why do I bring that up? Because the temple was founded by David's sacrificial giving. What we're going to find out in 2 Chronicles 3, I believe, is that this 12.5-acre site that he paid all the 600 shekels of gold for, today we call it Temple Mount. He could have got it for free, or he could have paid through the nose for it. And that's what he did. He paid for it, that sacrifice. Now, how many minutes? Verse 26, David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel and he put back his sword in its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at that time. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. And so he offers up the sacrifice. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes it. This happens many times in the scriptures. Many times in the scriptures, fire coming from heaven and consuming it. Why is that? Because our God is a consuming fire. And there's no changing that. What there is changing is what that fire consumes. You see, the fact that we're able to offer sacrifices is because God has said, I'm a consuming fire and I have to consume something because of sin. And it can be you or it can be a substitution. That's why we see when there's no offering, there's no sacrifice, there's no repentance, fire comes from heaven and goes and gets Nadab and Abihu. Or Sodom and Gomorrah, or the 250 guys that were with Korah in his rebellion, or we see the sacrifices. And isn't that the same thing? When Jesus said, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, but how distressed I am because of this baptism that I have to undergo. What was the baptism? Baptism of death. That fire that should have consumed us consumed him instead. A substitutionary sacrifice. Our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, thank you that instead of changing your nature, you just kind of added to the rules of the game. And instead of consuming us, you allowed your Son to take the full brunt of the judgment that you had to pour forth. And he took that upon himself. Father, we realize that you are a consuming fire. And we pray that as your grace is present in our lives, that that fire would be burning away all the extra sinful stuff. But like the bush that Moses stood before, that we would be on fire but not consumed. That you would purify us, knowing that the fires of judgment have already baptized your Son. Lord, we learned a lot of things tonight, and I pray that those lessons would change the way we live and the way we think, the way we pray, and the way we listen. Lord, I pray that we would be those that make a stand for righteousness. Maybe governmentally, but certainly personally. If told to sin by a manager, by an employer, by a judge someday, that we would stand for righteousness and say, we must obey God rather than men. Lord, if in prayer we begin to say, not my will, Lord, yours be done. You have all knowledge. And we begin to rely upon the Spirit to lead us in prayer and to intercede for us because we don't know how to pray as we should. Then the hour has certainly been worth it. Father, thank you for reminding us of your Son and the sacrifice that he gave of himself, not just not costing him nothing, but costing everything and paying the price of our sin. Lord, we could not stand before you and say, but us sheep, what have we done? Because we know we've sinned and we've fallen short of your glory. And yet, because of our Savior, Christ Jesus, we're able to come before your throne tonight and receive mercy and find grace. Thank you for these reminders. Thank you for this education. May we leave here as people that are different than who walked in. More like you. Conform to your Son's image. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.